All right, let's turn back in your Bibles to Job chapter 8. In this chapter, we're going to see the second of Job's three friends begin to speak, and this is Bildad, that he can't sit still and he needs to say something as well. And we see that he really falls into the same line of thought as Eliphaz does, and just dealing with Job, obviously something's gone wrong in your life and you've done something wrong to have all this take place. And that's why I entitled this message, The Baseless Accusations from Bildad, because he really has not a leg to stand on as far as why these things are going on. And this is the great thing about the book of Job. We have the background, we have the insight from what really happened, and understanding that it wasn't because Job had some sin in his life and God is punishing or judging him for it, as Bildad is going to lay out here, but it was really a matter of spiritual warfare that was going on. It had nothing to do with Job's actions or lack thereof. It's a matter of spiritual warfare that was happening. And so, and everything that we're going to see with Bildad, again, is going to miss the mark. But yet, as always, as we go through this, that we can see that God uses this even to teach us truth and about what's going on, and we'll see that in this chapter. As you have it on your outline, I have it in three different points in looking at this, because Bildad basically is telling Job, you need to seek some things, search out some things, and see the results for us, those things that are going to happen. And that's what he's dealing with, and that's what we'll kind of follow along here. But an overall theme of what I kind of want to see here is dealing with examining your house. And even though that Bildad and what he's saying is not directly applied as far as Job's circumstance and situation, as we'll see, it still allows us to be able to look at what's being said and examine our house, our habitation, and see, are we doing the things that we need to be doing? Are we trusting and following the Lord? Are we, again, you know, building our life on things that we want to do? So there's still a time for us, in a sense, of looking at Bildad as far as understanding some truth to be applied. So let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll get started on what we need to see. Father in heaven, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this chapter. Lord, I pray that you would open up our understanding. Lord, in the midst of everything that we're going to see here, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would draw out specifically things that we need in our life. Undoubtedly, we're all going through different circumstances or situations or some things that are on our hearts or our minds. And I just pray that your word will comfort us and minister to us as we come through this chapter. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump into this. In Job chapter 8, starting first in verse 1 and verse 2, it says this, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall thy words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" Basically, and the long and short of it, what Bildad is saying to Job is, you're just really kind of full of hot air. And literally, Eliphaz will make that claim in chapter 15. Look at the Job chapter 15 and verse 2. We'll literally see where when Eliphaz starts speaking again, he'll say, basically, you filled your belly with the east wind. And in the Bible, the east wind is known as a very hot wind. And so Bildad is starts it off by saying, basically, you're just full of a bunch of air, Job. And how long are you going to start, you know, continue to say these things? And because remember, Job first spoke in chapter 3, and then Eliphaz, he lays out some things in chapters 4 and 5. And then we've had chapters 6 and 7 where Job responds to Eliphaz. And so Bildad has kind of had it with him and says, like, well, you know, how long are I going to speak these things? In other words, what you're saying, Job, is not right. It's not correct. It's just a bunch of wind. And so he's not being too gentle here at all. You know, and talk about not understanding, and they're trying to see what Job is going through. It's just, again, it's just accusing him from the get-go that, you know, the words that you're speaking is nothing but a bunch of wind. There's nothing to it. And then it doesn't stop there. I mean, it gets worse, but starting in verse 3, again, we've already kind of looked at this at the addendum to our question and answer Bible study this morning. It says, "Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" And the obvious answer to those questions are no. We understand that God is not up there and he's going to do something that is wrong. God always is a God of his word and follows truth. I mean, he is truth. He is the word of God. So he's not going to pervert judgment. He's not going to pervert justice. You know, and so we can understand that. But how Bildad is using this, of course, is going on with his accusation that, Job, you've obviously got sin in your life. You've done something wrong and God has judged you for that. This is the justice that you get because you have done something wrong, because we know that God does not pervert judgment. He doesn't pervert judgment. All right? That's what Bildad is laying out here. And he goes on in verse 4 and it says, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. Now, I'm sure this is in the middle of a sentence that we're continuing on with this. But man, that's where he starts. Probably, you think about this, everything that Job went through, that has got to be probably the hardest thing to deal with. Again, I've never lost a child, and hope I don't have to deal with that. But he lost all 10 of his kids in one day. I mean, that has got to really hurt. That's 10 kids that you don't get to see them continue to grow up and have families and so forth and so on. Just gone in an instant, just like that. And Bildad is supposed to be there to comfort him. Is going on this baseless accusation, and one of the first things he says is, hey, your kid's obviously done some sin, and God has cast them away. Now, I can't even... Man, that's cold, Bildad. That is absolutely cold. Especially when we know, really, the opposite is true. I just want you to go back to chapter 1 of Job. And remember what Job did in dealing with his kids. All right? In Job chapter 1, you look down in verse 5. Again, it's part of the testimony of Job and how he was perfect and upright and feared God and eschewed evil. Down in verse 5, it says this, and it was so when the days of their feasting, speaking of his kids, were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So literally, the opposite is true as far as Job and dealing with his kids and making sure his kids understood what it is to have a relationship and a walk with God. He sent for them. He sanctified them. He did sacrifices in case they had sinned and cursed God in their heart. That's how Job did. He was an incredible father. He was a biblical father. Then all of a sudden, Bildad pipes up and says, you know, how long are you going to speak all this? Are you done blowing air? All right? Obviously, God doesn't pervert judgment. He doesn't pervert justice. If your kids sinned and God has cast them away, man, that's cold. Man, that is cold. That's how not to comfort and counsel somebody. It goes on as we go back to Job chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make that supplication to the Almighty. Now, let's define a word, because that word betimes is something that we do not use at all today. And basically, that word means to be early. In other words, what Bildad and his counsel is, it's like if Job, if you would seek unto God early, betimes, make thy supplication to the Almighty. Because Bildad has come to the conclusion that Job is not seeking God. Again, this is why all this is happening to you, Job. You're not seeking God. And you're not seeking Him early enough. I want to give you another reference where you see this word betimes used. It's used several times in Scripture, but I want you to go to Proverbs, because it's in the kind of the context of talking about his kids. This use of betimes in Proverbs deals with kids as well. So Proverbs chapter 13 and down in verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13 down in verse 24. This is something, you know, a lot of us are past this point because our kids are grown, but for those who do not have kids and someday marry and have kids, it's something to realize as far as disciplining children and how important it is. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says this, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Early. All right? That's important. And raising children is that you got to make sure that you, if you truly love them, you're going to discipline them and do it early. We've got people and parents today, side note, that, you know, they just let their kids do whatever they want to do, and then they have a lot of problems later in life. If you spare the rod, because people are like, oh, you can't spank kids, that's violent. According to the Bible, if you don't do that, you really hate your kid. Love is dealing with discipline. What's right, what's wrong. Not just leaving a child to themselves to figure it out on their own. All right? But that's a subject for a different matter. Actually, we'll probably will deal with that later in the book of Job. But right now, just understanding that word betimes, meaning early. And so as we go back to Job chapter 8, that's what Bildad is saying. You need to seek out God early. You know, this is what you need to do, Job, because obviously you're not doing it. It's the inference. You're not doing this. In Job chapter 8, again, we'll pick it up in verse 5 and move on. It says, "And thou wouldest, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make thy habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Again, dealing with your habitation, your home, your house. All right? It's like, again, we'll deal with the aspect as far as him saying, if thou were pure and upright. Because we know the testimony of Job. God gave it to us at the beginning of this book. But Bildad is saying, hey, if you're pure and upright, remember, his supposition, God is not going to pervert judgment. He's not going to pervert justice. So, if you are pure and upright, then your habitation would be prosperous. Same idea, as I mentioned in our question and answer Bible study, I think, a little bit. This idea of prosperity ministry. It's been prevalent for a long time, but this whole idea, if you're doing what's right, then you will be wealthy. You will be prosperous. Everything is going to be fine in your life. If you're sinning, then obviously, Job, this is what you got. Right? You don't have your kids anymore. You don't have any income anymore. You've lost your health because obviously you got sin in your life. If you're doing what's right, child of God, seeking God, then everything is going to be fine. But that's not biblical. That's not right. I mean, there are people without any means of income or wealth, whatever, that have a strong relationship with the Lord. And there's people that are very wealthy, you know, that have no walk with the Lord whatsoever. And it seems like everything is going well in their life. Basing a relationship on God on finances or materialistic means is not by any means what God lays out in the Word of God. Matter of fact, actually, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul, in talking to Timothy, deals with this aspect because, again, unfortunately, it is it's not new today as far as this prosperity and ministry type thing. And obviously, you see it obviously in Job's time. You see it where Paul is talking to Timothy about it. It's something that's been around for a long time. If you're doing great, then obviously you're a godly person. Well, that's not the case at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want you to pick it up in verse 3, and we're going to read down through verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, excuse me, starting in verse 3. It says this, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," godlikeness, "here's the result. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." And that is such the case. "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now notice some of the words that we're seeing here, especially when Bildad is talking about, does God pervert judgment? Does he pervert justice? Notice in reality, for those who do not abide and follow the words, the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, what are they? They're proud. They know nothing. They're doting about questions and strife, words with kind of envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. And that's how it is. You have that kind of doctrine understanding. If you're doing well, if you're rich, then you're godly. If everything is in a tank in your life, your habitation is destitute and so forth and all that, then obviously you got sin in your life. Evil surmisings. Isn't that how it is? Just think about it. People go to a church. Somebody's got all kinds of problems in their life. You know what their evil surmising is? Well, obviously they got some sin in their life. They're going to come out someday. They got something going on. That's why all these bad things are happening. That's what this false doctrine does. But what determines godliness? All right? Again, verse 5, and jumping in the middle of this, it says, "Supposing that gain is godliness." You got a lot of material wealth, you got a lot of things, then you are obviously godlike. It says, "From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." what's really going to be prosperous and show in God's eyes is going to be that of godliness, taking the truth of the Word of God and applying it to your life. That's what godliness, God-likeness is. How do I become like how God would want me to be? Is by taking the truth of the Word of God and actually applying it in my life. It has nothing to do with how much I have in my bank account. That's not going to prove whether I'm a success or not. It's funny. I mean, in the days, as we go back to Job 8, in the days world, I mean, a person's worth, I mean, really a lot of times is determined by what he has materialistic gain or not. Do you have the latest gadget? You know, what your clothes are like, and you know, again, what kind of car do you drive, and how much money is in your bank account, so forth and so on. That doesn't determine success and prosperity in God's eyes. It's a matter, are you God-like? Are you trying to take the truth of the Word of God and applying it to your life? That's what being prosperous is all about. Job chapter 8, let's go back. Again, in verse 6 it says, if thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, like God is sleeping on the job in Job's life because he's got something going on. He says, and make thy habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. In other words, Bildad is saying to Job, if you're sticking on to God, if you're doing what's right, then all of a sudden, man, you're gonna be rolling in the dough. I mean, you're gonna be prosperous. Because he goes on in verse 7, it says, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Literally, if you are quote unquote doing what's right in God's eyes, then man, he's going to double. You're going to really increase. Your beginning was small, all right, and he's going to increase. The funny thing about it is, God does bless Job double than what he has at the end, but it has nothing to do with some sin in his life or not having sin in his life. It has nothing to do with that. If God seeks to bless you, then praise God. Don't let it hinder your relationship with the Lord. All right? The relationship with the Lord is priority. That's what matters. Man, I hadn't planned on using this, but it works. Go back to 1 Timothy real quick. This time chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to look down in verse 7 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of a life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, in the context of talking about bodily exercise, it's good. I mean, I try to work out on a daily basis, you know, that sort of thing, and it is profitable, but it's not going to do me any good for eternity. But godliness will profit me now and in eternity. And so you think about in the context of having things, right? Fine, as long as they don't come in between your relationship and walk with the Lord. But guess what? I'm not going to go to heaven in my car. All right? I'm not going to be able to take any materialistic stuff on this planet with me to heaven. I mean, it's not going to do me any good in the sense far as eternity is concerned. So, again, it's this false doctrine. The thing that Bildad is laying out is absolutely no different than what you see today. I guarantee you, if you go home and turn on the TV, some religious station or something like that, you're going to see some preacher on there talking about prosperity ministry. God's able to bless you. And usually it always comes along with, as you sow a seed of faith in my ministry, i.e., write a check, you're going to see God bless you. I better move on before I get on my new pulpit soapbox with that. It's the same fallacy we see today that is being told to Job right now in chapter 8 as far as Bildad is concerned. Let's go back there. We've got to move on. A lot to cover. But again, from verse 7 it says, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Moving on to point 2, not only do you need to seek out God, Job, I want you to search. Because what I'm saying is true. I got proof. I got history to back me up here. Verse 8 it says, for inquire, I pray thee, of a former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Now, we looked at this in a sense last week, verse 9, talking about how our days are just a shadow. We talked about how, again, we're not on earth long. We looked at Psalm 90 and verse 10, and again, we live an average of 70 to 80 years, and we're gone. I mean, even in James chapter 4 and verse 14, James talks about our life as even a vapor. I mean, we do not last long on planet earth. And so, at this time, they were still living quite, I mean, we would consider very old today. Matter of fact, let's just take a sneak peek. Go to Job chapter 42, last chapter of the book, and look down in verse 16. Job 42 and verse 16. Again, this is when, again, God reverses everything that happened to Job. And it says this. I mean, so Job, I mean, by our standards today, definitely lived a long life. It says this in Job 42, 16. After this lived Job. So after all these things happened, we don't really know how old Job was. He was a young man, but we don't know his age and where all this started happening. But it says, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his son's son even four generations. All right? And so he lived a while. I mean, even after this. I mean, he's kind of contemporary with Abraham in that time, and we know Abraham, he lived a significant amount of years as well. All right? But that is nothing compared to what Bildad is saying. Hey, search out the former age. In other words, let's go back to before the flood and see how long they lived. And let's do that real quick. I mean, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. And what we're laying out here, these are actual, literal years. This is not just some poetic language to say that people lived a long time. These are literal years that is being laid out here. It starts dealing with the generations of Adam and how long he lived and those born after them. And we talked about this a couple of years ago when we were studying the life of Abraham and how as sin progressed on planet Earth, of course, the lifespan of people started going down. All right, and so at the time of... Remember, God created Adam and Eve to live forever. They weren't supposed to die. The only reason why they die is because of sin. All right, and sin leads to death. All right, and so God created Adam and Eve to live forever. So at the time that after their fall, after their sin, and they're kicked out of the garden, and you know, and then kids are being born to them, they're living a long time, but they're obviously not living forever. And as time progressed, again, we are now to where people live 70 to 80 years. But imagine living how long they did back then. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read down the first 8 verses. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." So we're dealing, this is past, dealing with Cain and Abel, and everything that happened there. So Adam lived 130 years before Seth is born. You know, what's the oldest people that live today? I mean, I think there was a veteran that died. I mean, he was like 112, maybe 110. That's up to, Adam was 130 before he thought about having another kid. All right? But obviously, you know, we see somebody 100 today, they're pretty much all shriveled up. Kind of a thing. Obviously, that was not the case. I guess that wasn't probably the best way to say that. But anyhow, you know, obviously, you know, they probably looked young for a very long time, that sort of thing, and had abilities. But anyhow, so he's 130 some years old, and then he has Seth. Now let's pick it up. Verse 4 says, "And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." 930 years. Literal years. It goes on. "And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died." And then it goes on from there. I mean, you can start going through this chapter and it's like it wasn't, you weren't thinking about having a kid until you're 100. I mean, but as you continue through Genesis, you see the age span decreases. And so going back to Job chapter 8, what you know, Bildad is saying, hey, you need to search out the former age. You need to let them speak to you. Basically trying to say, you know, we haven't lived long. We're living 130, 120, 140 years or whatever. They were living 800, 900 years. Now think about how much you know at the age you are now. All right, not how much you think you know, but literally how much you know. I mean, we know some things. Now imagine if you lived to be 800, 900 years. Imagine what you can learn. Imagine all that you can understand. Especially, you're literally talking about coming from Adam, that they did take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and gave them knowledge of good and evil. And before that, Adam was in a garden, can't give you a reference to this, but probably 3 years or so with direct fellowship with God before they sinned. So imagine if you were able to talk to Adam that had that kind of knowledge, and then you're living 900 years. Bill Dad is saying, Joe, again, you're full of a bunch of wind. You have no idea what you're talking about. What you need to do is seek God. You need to search the fathers of former age because they really know something. They've been around a long time. That's what Bill Dad is saying to Job. You go back to Job chapter 8 and moving on and picking it up in verse 10, it says, shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? In other words, you don't know what you're talking about, Job. You haven't been around long enough. Now, again, one of the things I haven't mentioned, I don't think yet, Job's three friends are older than Job. We'll see a reference where it talks about how they are older than Job's father. So Job was a young man. And it's that thing, you know how it is. Especially, there were times when I was younger, you know, being around pastors, and generally I was the youngest pastor around, that sort of thing. And it's almost that idea, it's like, you know, you haven't lived long enough to know what you're talking about. I'm older, so I know what I'm talking about. I'm sure we've all experienced that in some way, sometime in our life, whatever. And that's what Bildad, it's like, Joe, they're their son. You don't know what you're talking about. I know what I'm talking about, but I have enough understanding to tell you that you need to go and think about the things that were told of us from the former age. They know. They've been around a long time. Gosh. It's like, I'm never going to get through this message, but I got to go to Psalm 19, Psalm 119 real quick. Psalm 119. That in mind? David. Psalm of David that says this. See, the thing is, it's not how long you lived. The issue is, how's your walk with the Lord through the Word of God? It's not necessarily a matter of your physical age. It's spiritually how you're doing. Notice what David says in Psalm 119. I want you to pick it up in verse 97. I'll just read the first couple of verses here of this stanza of this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 97. It says this, O how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. David is saying here, it's like, I know more than my teachers, I know more than the ancients, not because he's bragging or he's smart, simply because he's meditating on the Word of God and he's keeping it. That's what made him wiser than his enemies, knowing more understanding and everything than his teacher are the ancients. What Bildad is saying is like, hey Job, you don't know anything. You're just blowing a bunch of hot air. You need to search to the ancients. You need to search back to the former age. They'll tell you. They'll agree with what I'm saying. That's what's right. It's like, it's not a matter of how old. It's a matter about keeping the Word. The Word of God will give you wisdom far beyond your years. True. It's one of the things that attracted me to the gospel. The guy that led me to the Lord at the time, he was 25 years old, I was 19. The guy was the same age as my older brother. And listening to him laying out the truth of the Word of God, that was the thing that attracted me to the gospel. It's like, how can a man so young know so much? It's not a matter of physical age. But yet, that's part of what Bildad is saying to Job. You haven't lived long enough to know anything. I know what I'm talking about. I'm older than you anyway. Back to Job chapter 8. I need to move on. I've got to move on. We pick it up in verse 11. again, basically what he's laying out here in these next couple of verses is, again, saying the brevity of our life. We don't live long, so, you know, basically, what are we going to know? Verse 11, it says, can the brush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Again, all these things there's actually some detail as far as they would use a rush. It's kind of like papyrus. It's something they would actually use to write on, that sort of thing. But basically, we're just talking about plants. They need the water, the mire, to be able to grow. But then he goes on in verse 12, and it says, verse 12 says, whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. In other words, it grows up quick, but then it dies quick. All right, and that's how he's relating our life. It's like we do not live long. Job, you're not around long. So what are we going to be able to really learn and understand? And so that's how he kind of finishes out this point, as far as, you know, searching things out. You need to search, Job, and then seeing. Verse 13 to 22. Some things you need to see. Verse 13. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. This is Bildad, and really, this is what he's calling Job. You're a hypocrite. You've obviously forgotten God. Now, through this, we're going to get some good understanding, in a sense, as far as truth about a hypocrite and truth about how things happen. But again, this is not Job's situation. So Bildad is just doing a fine job of counseling Job. Now, obviously, God's cast away your kids and they're dead because of sin. And then he's calling them a hypocrite. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but a hypocrite is another one of those words that really ultimately deals with the Antichrist. All right, a hypocrite, we all know, say one thing and do another. All right, and that's what Bildad is calling Job here in verse 13. So are the paths of all that forget God, and a hypocrite's hope shall perish. You see this in chapter 20, real quickly in Job. Job chapter 20, down in verses 4 and 5. Job 20, verse 4 and 5. It says, knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth? Again, the same argument that Bildad has in telling Job, you need to make a search of the former age, and this is exactly what he's referring to here. It says in verse 5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite before a moment. All right? It's not going to last long. Whatever joy that the hypocrite has and every kind of success he's going to have, it's only for a moment. It's not going to last long. And this is what they're accusing Job. It's like, yeah, you had some prestige and you had some things, but obviously look at you now. You must be a hypocrite. God doesn't pervert judgment. He doesn't pervert justice. You're getting your just rewards. Oh, yeah, your kids are dead? Well, I know why they're dead, because they got sin. You didn't raise your kids right. Job 8, verse 14 says, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. Now, I know, technically speaking, a spider and its web is strong stuff. But unless you're in Lord of the Rings and it's that one big old spider, was a shelob, whatever, okay, you know, a spider's web is not going to hold you. You're trusting in something that's like a spider's web, I mean, that's nothing. Again, that's what Bildad is saying to Job. Your hope, this is all cut off. All right? It's like your trust in what you're trusting in is like a spider's web. It's not going to last. It's not going to last at all. Even in this, there's some application, though. Again, talking about our habitation in our house. Is it going to be like the hypocrite, like Bildad is laying out here? And it talks about a hope being cut off. Now, as believers in Christ, again, I want to get back to, and with this verse, some doctrine that is to us. And I want you to go to the book of Titus, actually, what we covered last year. I want you to look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. You see, what is our hope as believers? We've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We know from the Word of God that we're saved. We can't lose our salvation. We will be in heaven. But there's a hope to be able to be an heir, to be able to inherit, to be able to reign and rule with Christ. That is something that is not a guarantee. It is based on how we live our life now. Again, applying the truth of the Word of God. And in Titus chapter 3, down in verse 7, it says this, that being justified by His grace. I mean, that's our salvation. But notice, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That hope of our eternal life. See, we have eternal life as believers in Christ. We have been justified by grace. But what we should be made is heirs. God wants to make us heirs. He wants us to inherit, to have the same inheritance as the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That's what it says in dealing with that verse. And the hope of eternal life. Our eternal life, there's hope that goes with it. Not that we hope to get in heaven as the people use word hope today. Like, well, kind of like, I wish this will happen. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Hope is solid, but the hope of ruling and reigning with Christ, being an heir, is something that's conditional on how we live our life. We've talked about that a number of times around here. And that's something that can be cut off from us if we, as believers in Christ, do not live for Christ in this world now, like we're supposed to according to the Word of God. And so when Bildad is talking about the hypocrite's hope being cut off, there is a doctrinal application for us today as in this dispensation of grace. That hope of being able to rule and reign with Christ can be cut off. Our salvation we cannot lose. But we can be cut off from the opportunity to rule and reign. Before we go back to Job, just look at Romans chapter 11 down in verse 22. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. As you make your way there, I'll give you a little bit of the context where Paul is laying out and dealing with God dealing with the nation of Israel and how He cut them off and how we were grafted in and that we're able to have a relationship with the Lord and be saved. But there's this caution that He has with us as well. In Romans chapter 11, down in verse 22, it says this, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity," speaking of the nation of Israel, "but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Now we know that doctrinally God has not done with the nation of Israel. We covered that last year as we talked about doctrine and the mystery of the nation of Israel. They will be saved. And it's like, we also can be cut off if we don't continue according to the truth of the Word of God. Not our salvation, but the opportunity to be able to reign. Now let's go back into Job chapter 8 and move on. Again, it says in from verse 14, "Whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be a spider's web." Verse 15, "He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure." And that's why, again, this whole theme that Bildad is kind of going through is dealing with Job's house, his habitation. All right. And again, as he's laying this out and saying these things about what happens with a hypocrite, he's saying, Job, this is you. You're fitting into this category of a hypocrite. You look at a hypocrite's house in verse 15, it's not going to stand. Now think, remember where Job is at right now. In dust and ashes, scraping boils off his body, and he's lost all of his livestock, his income, he's lost his 10 kids, his wife, kind of, you know, marriage is not the greatest at this point, tells him to curse God and die. So when you look at Job, physically speaking, and what's going on, Bildad is like, well, obviously, you're a hypocrite. Because this is what I know about hypocrites and their habitation. It's not going to stand. You're going to lean on it and it's not going to be there. Now, again, this is misapplied. This is not what's going on in Job's life. But at the same time, let's look at what Bildad says. And let's do a little self-examination. Is our habitation, is our house like the hypocrite? We claim that we are Christians, we trust God and following Him, but yet at the same time our actions say something different. I want you to remember something real quick, and I want you to go back to Matthew real quickly. In Matthew chapter 7, it's the end of what they call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is laying out how the kingdom of heaven is going to operate, and this is something that still will be yet future and will take place when He comes back and reigns over Israel. But He makes this comparison of a person who hears the Word of God and does it, as opposed to those who hear the Word of God and they don't. That would be, again, like the hypocrite. So Matthew chapter 7, I want you to pick it up in verse 24 real quickly. It says this, "Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And then it says, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so you look at this, and it's like, what's the difference? Both people hear the word of God. The wise man does the word, foolish don't. No matter the struggles, no matter the trials, no matter what happens in your life, house is able to stand if you hear the word of God and do it. But for the person that hears the word of God and doesn't do it, when all the trials of life happens, what happens to the house? It falls, and it says, great was the fall of it. So Bildad is looking at this, again, not understanding, again, what happens with Job. He's just looking at it and saying, well, obviously your house is in shambles. Your habitation is in shambles. You must be a hypocrite. You must have sinned. God doesn't pervert judgment. So this is why all these things are happening to you. You need to seek God. You need to search Him out, and then you'll see what's going to happen. That's Bildad's supposition, and it's wrong. But at the same time, there's truth in it. And what about us? There are times in our life we need to examine, are we really walking and trusting and applying the truth of the Word of God in our life? Or are we being like a hypocrite? Saying we trust God, but in reality, we're not. You go back to Job chapter 8, need to finish up here. And get into some things that, quite frankly, I don't even understand. But let's verse 16, it says this. And he is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. Talking about, again, dealing with a hypocrite. Looks like everything is growing and going fine. It says, his roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. Now, I am not going to deal with this too much. One is because I know my limitations. I don't understand everything that's going on there. What is this place of stones? All right? We'll see it. I don't want you to take time to turn there. But in Job chapter 28, in verse 3, when we're talking about where does wisdom dwell, one of the things that's laid out there in Job 28, verse 3, it talks about stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Well, that doesn't sound too good. Here you got the place of stones, and we got the stones of darkness. All right, we've got, in Isaiah, that's right, Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 11. Like I say, we'll deal with it more when we get later in the book of Job. But Isaiah 34 and verse 11, great chapter that talks about really the lake of fire or hell, specifically really the lake of fire. It also mentions stones there as well. That is, they're called stones of emptiness. Now, I don't even understand. I mean, a stone of emptiness? A stone that's hollow on the inside? I don't know what that is. I don't know. Stones of darkness, stones of emptiness. And here we're talking about, again, ultimately the hypocrite doctrinally is, ultimately Bildad is referring to, whether he realizes it or not, the Antichrist. And how his house is not going to stand. And he's like a tree or like a vegetation that grows up and looks like everything is going fine. And see, it's a place of stones. I don't know what this place of stones is all about. But it has something to do with the habitation of the hypocrite. Again, I won't take the time for you to turn there, but Genesis chapter 28. Down in verse 11 starting, you see where Jacob, he's leaving home. Because after he's, deceived Esau and got the birthright and so forth and the blessing, Rachel sends him on his way, or Rebecca, excuse me, or sends him on his way. And as he's going, he comes upon this place, and he uses the stones of this place for his pillow. He's sleeping on rocks. That does not sound too comfortable to me. But as he's sleeping, he has this vision of dealing with God coming down, and there's this ladder, and a famous quote-unquote Jacob's ladder, and the angel of God ascending and descending, and there's a vision that he has there. And when he wakes up, he takes the stones that he was sleeping on, he sets it up as a pillar, and he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. Now again, those are the puzzle pieces of something that I have in the sense of understanding where Bildad is talking about the habitation and the house and this thing, this place of stones and so forth and so on. But again, I'm limited in my understanding everything that's going on there. But there's some other references that deal with this doctrinally as well. But as we go back into Job chapter 8 here, and as he's laying out, basically Bildad continues his supposition of saying, this is not going to last long. All right. Again, referring this back to, obviously, this is what's going on in your life, Job. Again, from verse 17, it says, his roots are wrapped about the heap and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, again, his house, his habitation, all right, it says, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. In other words, he's saying that the hypocrite's own place, house, is going to deny him. All right, that sort of thing. Again, it's going to end up being emptiness. And again, Bildad is using this as, obviously, this is you, Job. Alright? All you need to do, Job, is seek God. Search Him out. Alright? And you'll see that everything is going to go well with you. And that's how it kind of ends up here. I want you to pick it up. Verse 19, it says, behold, this is a joyous way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Again, talking about the hypocrite. I mean, it's just going to his way is going to seem fine at first, but then it's going to be nothing. And then verse 20 says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evil doers. Same theory, again, that Bildad laid out at the very beginning. Especially talks about, will not cast away a perfect man. He's already used that word as far as Job's kids being what? That God will cast his kids away. So Job, if you do what's right, seek God, search him out, and all that, then everything is going to go well, because you know what? God will not cast away a perfect man. What was God's testimony of Job? He's perfect. Upright. Fear God and eschew evil. And in chapter 2, still holds on to his integrity. God doesn't cast away Job. Job is described by God as a perfect man. We are also supposed to be perfect. It's one of our memory verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. Now, we know, because we know the story, God is not casting away Job. We also know that God's not going to cast away us. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to go through some things. Bildad is wrong in what he's saying here. Because he's saying that God never does any good for evil people, and that God doesn't do any evil for people who are doing what's good. Well, that's not the case. And we'll see that later. We'll see it through the Scripture. Psalmist talked about in Psalm 73. It's like, man, I don't even want to do what's right with God anymore, because it seems like God takes care, everything goes well for people who are doing what's wrong, and those who are trying to do what's right, everything is going wrong. Bildad is not correct in what he's saying here. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. There are times that God does give good to those who are doing what's wrong to try to lead them to Him. Romans talks about that. It says this, verse 21, till He fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing, they that hate thee will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. See, Job, if you just seek God out, you just make a search of our forefathers and understand what they were saying. If you just see what God does to the hypocrite and for those who are going to follow Him, He's going to fill your mouth with laughter. There's going to be rejoicing. Everything's going to be fine. Even though your beginning was small, there's going to be increase. Everything's going to be fine. All you need to do, Job, is confess your sin and seek God. Everything is going to be fine. That's Bildad's counsel. Totally missing the point. But unless we just look at the historical application that's going on, or just look at the doctrinal implications that are going on, what about the inspirational devotional? Again, using this chapter, let's actually reflect on our house, our habitation. Is it standing strong on the foundation of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we actually hearing the Word of God and doing the Word of God? Are we being like a hypocrite and just hearing the Word of God but not doing it and basing our house off shifting sand? It's a legitimate point for us to consider. Maybe there is trials and tribulations and storms are coming and everything like that, and you know, I'm leaning on my house and it doesn't seem to be there and it doesn't seem to be too solid. I mean, we need to examine and making sure that we are not doing something that's causing this. Again, Job, that's not the case. Job wasn't doing anything. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. But yet these things happen to him, but God allows it. And we got to, in our life, examine our house. And the guy who's going to be my director for this new job is concerned. He's in the midst of selling a house and buying a house, and he was talking the other week about, you know, everything's coming down, but there's a house inspection. You know, and he goes, we've lived there a long time, and I'm sure there's going to be something. And it's like, yeah, there's always something. And no matter what you do in your house, or an inspector comes in, there's going to be something. There's always something. We bought this church building last night. We know there's a lot of somethings. There's somethings that need to be dealt with. What about our own spiritual, personal house? There's times that we need to have an inspection. Something happens, something comes up, and like, there's a water leak. All right, what am I going to do about that? I need to fix that, or whatever the case may be. Something's wrong with the foundation, or maybe there's something on the outside. There's things, there's limbs, there's trees, whatever. There's always something. We need to spiritually examine our habitation and making sure that we are not in the category of the hypocrite. Saying we follow God, saying we believe and trust, but yet in reality, we're trying to do everything on our own. That will never stand against the things of this world. We've got to make sure our habitation, our house, is founded on the rock, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the storms come or whatever, it's going to be there for us. It's going to be there. Our house is solid, spiritually speaking, because of not just hearing the Word of God, but actually applying it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, and again, I just thank you for your Word. There is 100 different directions probably we can go in this chapter. But Lord, the things that we looked at, Lord, I pray that we take it to heart, Lord, and again, that each and every one of us individually would have something that we can say, yeah, man, I need to do this. That's something I need to look at and really meditate on and really, you know, maybe areas I need to shore up or fix, whatever the case is. Trusting you for that, Lord, and each and every chapter in this book, even though there's some misapplication, there's still truth that we need to ponder. And Lord, I pray that. We know that it's not a matter of if we're doing everything right, then everything is just going to be fine and go well, and there's not going to be any issues and problems. We know that is not true. At the same time, we can't sit here and say, well, I don't have any problems going on in my life, so I must be doing fine, even though I'm not spending the time in a word that I need to, spending time in prayer that I need to. We need to be honest with ourselves and do some spiritual examination of our spiritual house and making sure that we are not like a hypocrite. And then wonder when things go wrong, then we're like, man, God, where are you? And it's like, well, you've always been there. It's a matter of where have we been? Let us, in truth, always seek you and your word, to search for you and your word, to see the truth of the Word of God in our lives. Let us not be complicit with our walk and relationship with you. Help us to, again, trust you each and every day, each and every week, no matter what comes our way, that we're going to apply the Word of God and trust that you're going to work on our behalf. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.